The first reading is Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And the second reading is from Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The word of the Lord.
All right, well, we're continuing our sermon series, Faith and Flourishing in Politics, today. And this is the first day that you actually have the slides, like, on the screen. It's exciting for me. Probably none of you care about that. But we've been using this word flourish as a way to engage with our world, right? As some kind of a simple acronym to remember different principles, different scriptural things that God calls us to do as we engage in the world, right? So we start with F. Faith, not fear. L, love God and neighbor. O, other people's good. Last week we talked about U, understanding and wisdom. And now we're on the R, the reign of Christ. And I'm excited to talk to you about this. A little nervous. We're going to see how this goes. Before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we want to bow our hearts, bow our minds, our wills, our way we engage in this world before you, before Christ. I don't profess to have this figured out, Lord, but we want to humbly say that you are King, and would you show us the way? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite memories growing up was Awana. Yeah, if you want to run the clicker up to me or walk slowly up, that's fine too. Thank you, Lucas. I appreciate it. All right, one of my favorite memories growing up was Awana. Many of us have been a part of Awana, part of this program. It's a program where you get together every week for about an hour and a half, 2 hours, right? There's snacks. That was always a big hit with me. My favorite was Brownie Wednesday. Then there's like a lineup time. There's a scripture memory time. There's games. And I was very invested in this. I went from like Sparkies, the red vests. I got my Sparky Award, memorizing all the Bible verses, all the way up to, I think it was Pioneers, like my Timothy Award. And I know that they've like rebranded everything, so there are different names these days. But that was something that I really enjoyed. The 1 week that I couldn't go, surprisingly, I like had this huge meltdown. I was like, I want to go. And then I ended up going. So it was great. But every week, we would start with a lineup where we would come out and we would have sort of a parade, right? And we would start with the American flag, then we'd have the Awana flag, and we'd have a Bible come out. If you were like part of the the elect from that week, you got to hold the American flag. It was very exciting. Or the Awana flag, or the Bible. And then some kids would like hold the placards, the big posters with like what to recite, right? And then we would all gather there, we would put our hands on our hearts, and we would recite first the Pledge of Allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all. And then we turn to the Awana flag, which was typically a little bit lower than the American flag, and we would pledge ourselves to the Awana flag, and then there was like this Bible pledge too, pledge ourselves to the Bible. There's a lot of pledging. And I'm not really exactly sure why we sort of started off this way. I think it was an after-school program, so you sort of mimic the school system and saying pledges. But as part of this series, I don't want to pick on Awana, okay? So please don't feel like I'm picking on Awana. But I want to stop and I want to ask a hard question, a challenging question that I think we really need to ask ourselves. Is this appropriate? Is this appropriate as Christians living in our nation? Right, when we raise an American flag higher than a Bible or Christian organization or the Christian flag, that sends a little bit of a message, doesn't it? Nation first, country first. I walk into churches all the time. I'll try to click to the next slide. This does not seem to be working. I think, do it one more time. Yeah, this isn't working. Maybe you can just go ahead and go to the next slide, Julia. One with the picture of the flag. I walk into churches all the time that display an American flag. Maybe you can just make sure the device is plugged in the back. That kind of look like this, right? We have the American flag up, and then we have the Christian flag up. And it's okay if you're a little uncomfortable. I'm a little uncomfortable. This is uncomfortable to talk about. All right, but according to U.S. flag code, the American flag is supposed to be higher than the Christian flag or to the right, which is a place of prominence, right? U.S. flag code says the American flag must be higher. That sends a message, doesn't it? Those two flags together, God and country, nation first. And if you actually stop and you look at the American flag, right, the colors are red, white, and blue. We all know that. And we know that Christianity is not a localized, one nation kind of faith. And yet, what are the colors of the Christian flag? Red, white, and blue. God and country. So here's a very uncomfortable question that I want to ask as part of this series. Is to be a good Christian to love God and country? This is a hard question, but I want to ask it. And I'm not wanting us to answer this question based on personal preferences, but what the scripture says, how God calls us to relate to our world, because there's a tension. There's not an easy answer to this. We're going to see that tension in Scripture. Because first, we started with Romans chapter 13. We're going to try to change slides. We're going to see. Ah, yes. We see this, that God calls us to submit to our government. God calls us to submit to our government. Twice in Romans 13, 1 through 7, it says, be subject to the government. In other words, recognize the government's God-given authority in our lives. Verses 1 says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Paul is saying that God has instituted every government for our good. And like, Paul didn't write this in our country. He wrote this under Roman rule. Like, Rome was occupying Israel, much of the Middle East. They were a dominating nation. And after Paul comes a terrible time of persecution, Nero, right? Used Christians as candles to light his palace. Awful things. And yet Paul says, be subject to the governing authorities. The Greek word for subjection is hypotasso, which means subjection. To be subject to something is to recognize and abide by its authority. I got pulled over for the very first time a month after I got my driver's license. I was 16, right? And I got to experience subjection firsthand. Maybe some of you have experienced subjection. It's not always pleasant, right? Officer walks up. I'd like read an article, like all the things to do, right? I turned on my lights. I had my driver's license out. My hands were on the wheel. I was in under that officer's authority for running that stop sign. Thankfully, I only got a warning. I moved to Washington, D.C. after college, pulled onto the HOV lane, because at different times of the day, it's the HOV lane, and other times it's not, inside the Beltway. I got a ticket that time. I was in subjection. Right, and if I had ignored that ticket or not paid that ticket, the government would have been able to bear the sword. Right, they could punish me. They could raise the fine. Now, submission, recognizing God-given authority, and be in subjection, right? This is like a state of recognizing authority. Submission is different than obedience. Obedience is a different Greek word. Subjection can include obedience, but does not always include obedience. It might include humble and respectful disobedience, right? Because who are we ultimately supposed to be submissive to? God. Paul showed that compliance to Rome, it could include just like absolute obedience, but it could also include calling on one's rights and privileges, right? There were some times when he exerted his right as a Roman citizen. He was using that as a way to share the gospel, as a way to proclaim Jesus, but he did exert his rights on occasion for the sake of the kingdom of God. He reminded the Rome of its role, right? Its responsibility to protect its own citizens. And as believers, God calls us to accept the authority that he has placed over us in government, which sometimes involves compliance, and other times involves resistance. And so how do you know which one? Well, we actually see Paul list things we're supposed to comply to. And I'm sure we all enjoy all of these. In verses 6 through 7, it says this, "For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Right? So there's this like dignity and respect we're supposed to give the government, and we're supposed to pay our taxes. Paul just goes like right to the heart of it, all right? Pay the revenue. That's why I love having kids, right? You can deduct them on your taxes. I don't know anyone who enjoys paying their taxes. Does anyone here enjoy paying their taxes? But Paul calls us to submit this way. He doesn't just say, like, submit when you pay taxes that you approve of, right? Like, I approve of national defense or educational spending, but I don't really approve of this other thing, the safety net or, you know, the road system. I don't know who's not going to approve of that, but maybe you don't, right? So you get to like divide. I'm going to give 80% of my taxes because I only support 80% of the government spending. No, pay what is owed, what they require of you, not what you would prefer to give. Maybe this seems obvious, but it's in the scriptures. And in fact, paying taxes to Rome was a lot more controversial, I think, than it is even today, right? Because Rome was an enemy-occupying force. They were supposed to pay taxes to. The Romans would then use that money to continue to occupy Jerusalem and Judea and Israel. Right? So you're funding the enslavement of your people, or the domineering abusive relationship of your people. Pay taxes. That's challenging. And so Paul calls us to give a baseline obedience, submission to our government, to the administration in power, Biden, Trump, the next person, even though they might not be our preference. Paul doesn't say, if you like the government, submit to them. God calls us to submit to the government, but let's look at where the government gets its authority. The government derives its authority from God's authority. So if we look at verses 1 through 7, again, it says this, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed." Verse 4, "For the government is God's servant for your good, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath upon the wrongdoer." Where does all of this authority come from? God himself. You know the story of Napoleon, right? He reaches up when he's being thrown and crowned, takes the crown and places it on his own head. Right? What's that saying? I crown myself. I grant myself my own authority through my achievement. God actually says, no, all authority, even the Napoleons of this world, have received their authority from me. Even if they're good, even if they're evil. Daniel 2, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. And God actually oversees what the government does. Proverbs 21:1 says this, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." I think this is kind of shocking, right? Because then you get someone like Mao, murders 70 million people. You get other governments. I mean, things we have done, right? Did God institute that? A certain level, yes. Does that mean God's responsible for those things? No, but God's ultimately in charge. God's at the top. God doesn't cause evil, and yet he might channel what happens for his purposes and for his greater plans. And that's hard. Like, that's not an easy thing. It requires faith. Sometimes submission involves obedience, but not always, right? So we're never to do things that contradict Scripture, that contradict God's ways of doing things, right? So the government permits alcoholism, right? God does not permit alcoholism. So we as Christians should not become alcoholics. That's like a very like low-level, low-hanging fruit. How about much harder examples? The government permits self-defense. But Jesus says to love our enemies. What should we do? That's a different sermon. The government permits abortion, but Scripture values life. What should we do? We talked a lot about that, actually, in Christian Ed this morning, about wisdom. How do we handle these things? When should we submit? When should we obey? When should we resist? It's a lot of wisdom, a lot of seeking the Holy Spirit, going through it as a church family, studying God's word. But I think there is something that we need to absolutely get as we engage with our world and our government. According to the Scriptures, to be a good Christian is to love God and to submit to country. But our allegiance must belong to God and to God alone. Our total allegiance must belong to God and his kingdom. There's this prayer that Jesus taught in his sort of political manifesto, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. It's in the middle of the sermon. And it's this prayer that we've probably all heard. It goes like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I just prayed this yesterday at the installation service of Pastor Matthews George over at Emmanuel Church. Prayed it as a church community. Do we recognize what we're praying when we say, Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's a pledge of allegiance. That's saying God's kingdom and God's kingdom first, not my political party, not my nation, not any kingdom of this world, God's kingdom first. And Jesus talks all about the kingdom of God in the New Testament. Over 162 times we find the kingdom of God. The word gospel means good news. It's good news about the kingdom of God. This is something we like don't really talk about all that much, but here's one of the first things that Jesus came preaching. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Okay, so what's the gospel? What's the good news? And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. A new world order has come. The kingdom of God that demands our complete and total and absolute allegiance. Didn't say the kingdom of God's coming one day, so you can just sort of, you know, be committed to this world too. He said, no, the kingdom of God is here. And that means that God's kingdom has arrived. God, the king has come, right? That's who brings a kingdom. We started this series by looking at Genesis chapter 3 and the fall, right? Where God cursed humankind, but he also promised a redeemer, a king that was going to come and crush the serpent. And we find that in Jesus Christ, right? Jesus said, we repent and believe in the gospel, believe in the kingdom of God. And so that means we turn from our allegiance to Babylon, whatever nation God places us in, and we turn our hearts to Jesus, to our king. We turn our allegiance to him. Chuck Colson put it this way, the Christian's goal is not to strive to rule, but to be ruled. In the kingdom of God, the Christian's role is not to strive to rule, but to be ruled by Jesus. And to follow Christ, to pick up our crosses and follow him, a mark of being a part of this kingdom is not to necessarily seek power over others, to dominate them, to be in charge, to force them to our will, but to show them the power of the kingdom that comes under others, that serves and submits and loves and shares Christ. Our allegiance must be to Christ and his kingdom above all else. Because when we mix allegiance to a nation and to God, we get events like the January 6th insurrection. I watched a documentary on that this week, 4 hours at the Capitol. And there were references to Jesus as they stormed the Capitol and t-shirts that talked about God and country. And there were prayers prayed over the protesters as they then did violent abuse to the police officers on the Capitol steps. At least one Christian flag was carried into the U.S. Capitol and waved inside. It is heartbreaking when our allegiances are to two kingdoms, because you get bad fruit like that, demonic fruit. What do you get when you mix religion and politics? Politics. No one can serve two masters, God and country, or God first. Many of you know C.S. Lewis, right? The Chronicles of Narnia. He was not in America, not an American author, right? An author in Great Britain. But he warned of extreme patriotism and extreme pacifism. And the Screwtape Letters, right, he sort of wrote of this older, more experienced demon writing to a younger, less experienced demon. He says this. He says, let him begin by treating the patriotism, I don't know if I put this in the slides, I didn't. Let him begin by treating the patriotism or the pacifism as a part of his religion. Then let him, under the influence of partisan spirit, come to regard it as the most important part. Then quietly and gradually nurse him on the stage at which the religion becomes merely part of the cause, in which Christianity is valued chiefly because of the excellent arguments it can produce in favor of the British war effort or of pacifism. Once you have made the world an end and faith a means, you have almost won your man. Right? Patriotism or pacifism, whatever your political goal, if that becomes your kingdom, Christ will come under that, become subservient to that end. He's not writing to America. He's writing to Great Britain during World War II. We need to make sure our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus and to Jesus alone. This is why we as a church, we as Christians, need to rediscover, as our culture moves further away of kind of nominal Christianity being the norm, we need to rediscover this simple yet profound statement, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Have you ever confessed this? Have you ever believed it? Have you ever said it? Oh yeah, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Do you understand what you're saying? Do I understand what I'm saying when I say Jesus is Lord? These were two common titles that were given to the Emperor of Rome, Kyrios, Lord, and Soter, Savior. Paul says this when he uses these titles. We read it earlier, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is another way of saying King. The Emperor Jesus the King. I think we underestimate what Paul is saying here. Our citizenship is not to be primarily identified with a local nation, Great Britain, America, Canada, Mexico, wherever, with the kingdom of God. It helps to remember Paul's audience here. He's writing to the city of Philippi. Maybe some of you have heard of the Battle of Appomattox. It's where the Civil War ended. Significant place, right? Well, a battle like this took place outside of Philippi. See, there was a civil war of sorts between Brutus, Mark Antony, Octavian, and Cassius. So it's Brutus and Cassius versus Mark Antony and Octavian, right? This is where we get the E2 Brutai, right? Brutus assassinated Caesar. Civil war. The civil war ended right outside Philippi. And Philippi was rewarded by Mark Antony and Octavian with Roman citizenship, becoming a Roman colony. It talks about this in Acts 16, verse 12. Right? And so this is likely where many Roman military veterans were retired. Many people in authority were Roman citizens that gave them power, rights, privileges. So you have likely a highly patriotic city in Philippi, full of veterans. It would be like us going down to Hanscom Air Force Base, the area around there, and just finding all the Christian retired people or active military personnel and saying, Jesus is your commander in chief. Jesus is your president. Your citizenship is not American citizenship, it is heaven citizenship. I love how just kind of this paragraph sort of wraps up the cultural things that were happening. Lord, Savior, Son of God, God, peace, justice, and gospel. These were all familiar terms used to praise the Caesars of Rome. When Christians stole these titles and applied them to a Jew who was crucified as a revolutionary, they were bound to start a fight, especially in a patriotic city like Philippi. Roman military vets who had sacrificed for the peace of Rome would be particularly offended. When Paul hails Jesus as Lord and Savior, we need to hear a faint first century echo, Caesar is not. Jesus is Lord, Biden is not, Trump is not, America is not, the Republican Party is not, the Democratic Party is not, only Jesus is Lord. And in our culture, in our world where we have rights and protections, we can say this and not fear reprisal. When the believers in Jerusalem said this, they were dragged to the lions. Do we get what it costs to say Jesus is Lord? Do we really mean it when we say Jesus is Lord? How about our flags, right? God and country. How are we supposed to relate to our country, right? There's this tension between submission to government and recognizing God's ultimate authority. And I want to offer two definitions that I hope are helpful but are also challenging. First one is patriotism. A lot of people define it a lot of different ways. This is how I'm going to define it. I'm going to say love of people and place, not love of state and power. See, I believe God calls us all to a particular time and a particular place, and that it is good to love the place and the time that God puts us in, to love our neighbors, to love our communities, to love a general sense of where we live, our country, right? We recognize that we live in Babylon, but it's our Babylon. And so we love it. And so that means, like, we celebrate the freedoms, we celebrate the good things that our country, our place brings to us. And when our country errs and goes down paths that do not honor God, what do? We critique it. We call it back to biblical flourishing. We call it back to God's vision of justice. But this is different than exalting in the state and its power. To just kind of relishing, man, our country is the best. Because that's when healthy patriotism can turn unhealthy and even idolatrous. And that's where I think we get something called Christian nationalism. My nation is God's nation. I think this comes when we begin to view our nation or Great Britain or Canada or America as God's nation, as God's second Israel. I think that is wrong. I think that's idolatrous. I actually think that's heretical, right? Because no nation, not America, not Canada, not anywhere, has a set of values or policies that reflects perfectly the kingdom of God. Jesus himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And yet Jesus has said the kingdom of God is coming. And guess what? The kingdom of God is manifest in small little pockets, groups of people that gather together under the reign of Christ Jesus. We call that the church. Right? So the only kingdom of God, the only Christian nation is actually the church, which is God's people, right? The kind of the continuation of the story, Israel, God's people, the church, all believers from all times and all places. And that's who we're supposed to identify with. And I don't mean to be offensive when I say, like, we should not call our nation a Christian nation. I don't want to argue about our heritage or our history, but I will point to the scriptures and say, you know, like, do we really understand Christianity? Because Christianity is not a set of values that people can apply and that sort of makes something Christian, whether it's an organization or a country or whatever. Christianity is the kingdom of God bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's completely different than any kingdom this world has to offer us. So I hope you see the tension here between a healthy love of people and a place, but being careful not to elevate any nation to a place that God has not given it. So do you hear how radical this statement is? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is president. Jesus is commander and chief. Jesus is the one I ultimately submit to. But here's the surprising part. To the extent that we truly do acknowledge Jesus as Lord, we will engage the Caesar before us with compassion, respect, and wisdom, speaking and acting in ways that contribute to the common good. In other words, the more we pledge allegiance to Christ, the better citizens of the United States of America will become. Right? So if you're nervous that This is going to make us bad citizens. Actually, it's going to have quite the opposite effect, right? Because we're living by a higher kingdom ethic than anything this world requires, right? This world says, thou shalt not murder, right? That's the commandment, and the laws say, don't murder. Okay. Jesus says, don't commit murder in your heart. Don't hate after someone. Do you see the higher ethic, the higher standard for the kingdom of God? Jesus says, love your enemies. Wow. However many millions of American Christians just began to simply love their enemies, our country would look radically better, radically different. See, we as citizens of God's kingdom are commissioned to confess that Jesus is Lord and then to follow after him. And when we look at like his enthronement, it's so different than Napoleon's, right? This royal red robe placing the crown upon his head. Let's just think a moment of Jesus' enthronement and how he defined his kingdom, right? His throne was not made of gold, it was made of wood. His robe was not made of fine vestments, but first it was purple, right? They covered Jesus with a purple robe, and then they completely disrobed him so he was naked. Right, they didn't put a golden crown on his head, they put a crown of thorns. Right, and his scepter is not a golden rod from which the nation should bow before him, but a spear thrust into his side. And it's as he lays bleeding and dying upon his throne that he is truly becoming the exalted king and winning the kingdom of God for us. He's the only one that I want to confess Jesus is Lord. So let's make sure that our allegiance is to him and him alone. Let's pray. Thank you for the kingdom of God. Help us to submit to Christ, our King. Help us to give him our full hearts, to be respectful of our government, to love the people and the place where you have put us. Lord, the kingdom of God is a hard, hard teaching, and yet it's freeing. Clarifies. And so I ask by your Holy Spirit, forgive me if there's anything that I have said that dishonors you, that you would help us address this tension in our hearts so that we might give full submission to Jesus and his kingdom and the time and place he's called us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.